I had a couple of occasions to read things this week by, again, this fellow named Russell Moore. Some of you might be familiar with him. He's written lots of books, and again, he teaches down at Southern Seminary, which is Al Mohler's, the school that Al Mohler is president of. He and Russell Moore have been, I think, friends for a long time, and he has been on his radio program, and et cetera, et cetera. But he has written a book called Adopted for Life. And in this book, Adopted for Life, Russell Moore writes this. He says, imagine for a moment that you are adopting a child. And he and his wife have adopted two children. And as you meet with the social worker in the last stage of the process, you're told that the 12-year-old has been in and out of psychotherapy since he was three. He persists in burning things and attempting repeatedly to skin kittens alive. He acts out sexually, the social worker says, although she doesn't really fill you in on what she means. She continues with a little more family history. It turns out this boy's father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence, ranging from spousal abuse to serial murder. Each of them ended life the same way, death by suicide. Each found hanging from a rope of blankets in his respective prison cell. Now think for a minute. Would you want this child? If you did adopt him, I mean, wouldn't you keep your eye on him as he played with your other children? Wouldn't you watch him nervously as he looks at the butcher knife on the kitchen table? Would you leave the room as he watched a movie on the television with your daughter with the lights out? Well, he's you. He's you. And he's me. And that's what the gospel is telling us, Moore writes. Our birth father has fangs. And left to ourselves, we'll show ourselves to be as serpentine as he is. Moore continues, but the New Testament addresses former Satan imagers with good news. It's not just that we have a stay of execution or a suspension of doom. It's not simply that those who trust in Christ have found a refuge, a safe place, a foster home. All those in Christ have received sonship. We are now Abraham's offspring. And within this household, all those who are in Christ have found a home through the adopting power of God. Because we've been brought into an already existing family. We ought not to be proud as though we were here by entitlement. We're here by grace. God's grace. End quote. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John. Chapter 3, 1 John, chapter 3. Last week we started a section where John contrasts the false teaching antichrist that he just identified at the end of chapter 2 with another group that he gives the moniker children of God. Which is to say, they are those who have been born of God, as it says in chapter 2, verse 29. And we find out in other places in Scripture, adopted by God. The false teaching antichrist, not having been born of God, but continue to have as their spiritual father the devil, as John has previously written in his gospel account of chapter 8, verse 44, when he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. This is true, friends, of all unbelievers. In any case, the two big points that we considered last week were, one, that there was this other test given by John in verse 29 of chapter 2. It was a test to determine if somebody, including yourself, is born of God or not. The one who is born of God practices in an ongoing, habitual manner godliness, righteousness, because they know that God is righteous. And then secondly, we learned that to be born of God is to be a child of God. And the Scriptures teach that as a Christian, you have been adopted by God and granted every right and privilege of being born as His son or daughter, both here on earth as well as in His heavenly kingdom. And this adoption is permanent. It's good for all eternity. And in fact, we learned that it's a perfect adoption. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, earthly adoptions, regardless of the best of intentions, will always be tainted by sin because all of us as adoptive parents are sinners. But when you are adopted by God, you are adopted by a perfect parent. God is 100% perfect in His love, in His protection, in His ability to care for you, in how He grows you to maturity, how He disciplines you, and of course, 100% perfect in keeping His promises to you. God knows precisely what you need, and He perfectly provides for those needs. Now, part of His adopting you is not only that you receive the rights and privileges that go with being His child here in this lifetime, but you are also made an heir of God, meaning you and I will inherit from Him the most amazing, remarkable, astounding blessings ever to be had. Exactly. And this brings us to the next part of our text. This next part of chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, where this week and next, you will see seven blessings of being born of God and what it means for you to live life as a child of God. Okay, today, we'll just cover the first three. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 1 that we looked at last week, and we'll get a running start. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." My friend Andy back there reminded me of the NIV, lavish, right? That, see how great a love the Father has lavished on us, which is absolutely true of that Greek word there, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So the first blessing that we see here in this short text of being a child of God is that as children of God, we are strangers to the world. As children of God, we are strangers to the world. Going back to verse 1 there, the second half. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, what is John getting at, and why is this important? Well, first, why doesn't the world know us? Because it did not know Him, right? Both of these phrases in the context of believers being children of God and consequently unbelievers being children of the devil. The children of the devil being represented here as the world and its evil systems, which are in opposition to God. The meaning of the word know is not merely in the sense of recognizing who someone is, but rather to have a relationship with that person or that group. This has been John's MO throughout this letter, right? Such as we saw back in chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, when he says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." You have a intimate relationship with the Father. Again, he's referring to this close relationship of knowing God, certainly in a salvation sense. It's the same in chapter 3, verse 1. The world has no relationship with God and therefore has no relationship with the children of God. Therefore, the world is a stranger to Christians. In fact, these two groups are polar opposites. Those who are members of God's family are truly moving in one direction, while the members of the devil's family are going in an opposite direction. One serves God and His kingdom purposes, and the other serves Satan and his purposes through the world. Keep your bookmark there. Certainly we'll come back to 1 John, but go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, right at the beginning, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 18 to 20. As we consider this difference between the children of God and the world. Here it's described well by Paul in this text, and one that the men's Bible study has been studying. So fellows from men's Bible study, you'll recognize this one. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 21, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Did you get that? The world did not come to know God because it considers God's wisdom to be foolishness. And yet it considers its own wisdom to be wise. Here, I found this little thing on the internet. Here's some examples of this in the context of which disturbs you most, okay? The wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. Which disturbs you most? A soul lost in hell or a scratch on your new car? You're missing the worship service or missing a day's work? A sermon 10 minutes too long or lunch a half hour late? A church not growing or your garden not growing? Your Bible unopened or your newspaper unread, or we could say your news unwatched. The church work being neglected or jobs around your house being neglected. Missing a good Bible study or missing your favorite TV show. The millions who do not know Christ or your inability to keep up with the neighbors. The cry of the multitude for bread or your desire for another piece of cake. Your tithes decreasing or your income decreasing. You and your family being late for Sunday school and church or being late for work or school. Which wisdom do you most often possess? The wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? Now, getting back to our text, the truth is an unbeliever can never know or again understand a child of God because of this deep gulf, this deep chasm between the two. Now, we have to ask this question, okay, understood, but why is this important? What is John getting at? Why is God wanting through John to tell the church these things? Why does John want his readers to know that the world doesn't know the Father and therefore doesn't know them as children of God? And I think John continues to show the stark differences between believers and unbelievers, especially in this letter. He wants his readers to recognize well the difference between the false teachers and true believers so that they won't be fooled. We can't be fooled. I think I have shared this story with you before. I was thinking, gosh, maybe it's this 10-year thing and you feel like you start repeating stories or something, you know? Try not to do that too much, but this one I just couldn't. Again, maybe I've shared it with you, maybe not, I don't know. When I was at Calvary Bible Church down in Los Angeles as a junior high pastor, there was this man that called up the church. And as it turns out, he was kind of a well-known Christian science fiction writer. Has several books published. Turns out the books are pretty popular. And he calls up and he spoke with me. And it turns out he spoke to, at different times, all the pastors there, probably half a dozen of us. And said basically the same thing and told us how he's this great science fiction writer and they're making one of his books into a movie, and so he's going to be moving out from the East Coast to Los Angeles and he's looking for a church, and would our church be the church for him? What was interesting about it was this calling of the pastors and talking to them took place over several months, and you get them on the phone and you could not get off. And he just kept going and going and going. And it was very prideful too. Just sensed that. And all the pastors started talking about this this fella. And he was taking up everybody's time. Well, the day finally comes where he shows up. He arrives. He arrives and he wants valet parking. So that was another red flag. He wanted valet parking for his car and special privileges, this, that, and the other. Our pastor, Jack Hughes, takes him to lunch and starts questioning him. Because for Jack, I think there were a lot of red flags going up. I'm this young guy and I don't see any red flags, whatever. But yeah, red flags go up. And Jack reported back to us and he says, what really got me was when I asked him to share his testimony. And he got extremely offended. Because he took that as being that you aren't trusting that I'm a Christian? That I have to give you my testimony? Well, of course, golly, friends, anyone ever asks for your testimony, that should be the most joyful, easy thing to do. It's like, silver platter, let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you what he's done for me in my life. Well, in any case, to make this story short, he was not the real deal. He was the wolf in sheep's clothing. And we realized this and basically gave him some very strict parameters that he would say be allowed to continue there. We didn't want to deny him coming to church, obviously, but it had to be with some boundaries. And he was gone. Next thing you know, we start getting calls from a pastor down the street. Do you know this guy? Oh, yeah. And he was doing the same thing. People could have easily been fooled, though, right? People could have easily been fooled into thinking that he was a true believer, and they could have just welcomed him into the fellowship where no doubt he would have started wreaking havoc. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. This is why we have the membership process that we do here at First Baptist, and why we take it seriously, and why we do our best to make sure, as best we can, that people who become members are true believers and that they are joining for the right reasons. Secondly, from our text, going back to 1 John, second blessing of being a child of God. As children of God, we look forward to being like Christ. We look forward to being like Christ. This is in verse 2 of 1 John 3. He writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Now, at first read, this might sound a little more difficult than it is. It took me a while to kind of get over the initial and go, okay, I get this now. All right. Right now, while here on this earth, we are children of God. Amen. Amen. At the moment of salvation, through Jesus Christ, you were born of God, you were adopted by Him, and you were given all the rights and privileges that go with being His children, including being His heirs. So what then has not yet appeared or been made manifest that we will be? Well, what is it we will inherit that we don't currently possess? Glorification and eternal life. Go ahead and keep your bookmark there, 1 John, and let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8 again. Romans 8, verses 14 to 18. And again, this is one we also read last week. We'll hear it again here because it needs to sink in for us. Romans 8, 14 to 18, Paul writes, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him," look at this next part, "so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with," look at this, "the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then down in verse 21, "that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what we're waiting for. This is what we're waiting for. It's currently what we are missing, but that which will appear to us, it will be made manifest to us, glorification, eternal life. How will we know when this happens? Well, going back to verse 2 of our text back in 1 John, it says, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. John has already mentioned Christ's second coming back in 2:28, telling us to abide in Christ so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So John is now telling us that when Jesus returns, all who remain as believers will be glorified. That is, they will have their earthly, sin-cursed bodies transformed and made into the likeness of Christ. Paul tells us of the believer's progression toward glorification a little bit later in Romans 8:29-30. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. Over in Philippians 3, verses 20-21, Paul gets even a little more specific as to this glorification when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has given, that he has, even to subject all things to Himself. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I've mentioned before, this is a tremendous chapter. You want to read about resurrection, glorified bodies and all that, read 1 Corinthians 15. It's chock full of these great truths of God about our future. We're just going to look at verses 49-53, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 49. Now, in this passage, Paul gives further detail about the believer's resurrection and glorification. We could say they're kind of one and the same. For when you are resurrected, you are indeed glorified, which for some will happen when Jesus returns to the clouds and raptures His church up into heaven. He says this, beginning in chapter 15, verse 49. Just as we have been born the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Right now we're in the earthly. Soon we'll bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Sleep being a euphemism for death. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all, as believers, be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. For those that become believers, friends, during the tribulation period, they will wait for Christ's second coming, some 7 years after the rapture. Now, what about those who become believers and then martyrs during that same tribulation time? We would say, well, we're not entirely sure. Will they receive their glorified body immediately upon their death as their soul goes to be with the Lord? Or will their soul wait to be rejoined with their glorified body at Christ's physical return to earth? Doesn't really matter. What matters is that when Christ appears, we will be like Him. we will be as much like Him as is possible to be like Him without being Him, right? Without being fully divine the way Christ is, the way God is. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "For now, we see in a mirror, dimly." Right? You've all had the case where your mirror gets covered with fog and you kind of can see a little bit, but not a lot. Or maybe an old mirror and it's kind of, you know, fading a bit. But then, meaning when Christ comes, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And furthermore, John knows that it is only those who see Him, see Christ as He is, that will be made like Him. Unbelievers don't see Christ as He is. They see what they want to see. Friends, as children of God, everything that discourages us about ourselves, oh, there is much, especially due to our sin, will one day be done away with. Done away with. One day we will be like Christ. One day we will possess a resurrected body that is absolutely incapable of sin. One day our glorified bodies will live for all eternity with Christ in His forever kingdom. Now, how should that affect the way you and I live today? Really, we need to think deeply about this. When you know something really great is coming, something great's about to happen, how does that make you feel? Good, right? I mean, don't you just kind of tend to have a certain lightness in your step when you know something really good's about to happen or coming around the corner? Isn't it that the things that got you down maybe don't seem quite so bad when that is going on? Don't you dwell on the greatness to come to the point where it kind of changes your outlook on everything else for that day or a couple of days or week or whatever? Here's a small example that I know. It can't even compare. It can't even compare to looking forward to glorification and eternal life, but here it is. For me, it's going on vacation. Right? When I know that we have a vacation planned, you know, at some point, and probably most of you do this too, you start counting the days, don't you? You're checking them off the calendar. I cannot wait until vacation starts. And especially as the day draws near, my own excitement and enthusiasm just kind of continue to get bigger and stronger, and it starts to overwhelm me to the point where it feels like, hey, I can handle anything right now, because you know what? In a couple of days, I'm going on vacation. I can handle anything. The kids are giving me grief? No problem. Vacation's just around the corner. Oh, difficulties in ministry? No worries, I'll get a break soon enough. Stress from life in general? Easy peasy, because I'm going to be relaxing in no time. Friends, I've said it before and we'll say it again and again and again and again and again. What we all need to do as children of God, adopted by Him, is live in light of the inheritance that God has promised us. We have to do that. You and I need to live in light of eternity. You need to live in light of your resurrection and your glorification. You and I need to live in light of being made like Christ and living with Him forever and ever. We need to let this overwhelm us, and not so much the cares and concerns and griefs, troubles, fears of this life. And thirdly this morning, friends, third blessing of being a child of God, or third truth of being a child of God, as children of God, you purify yourself. You purify yourself. This is back in 1 John, verse 3. Where he said, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," that's referring to Christ, that we will be like Him, that's the hope that we have fixed on Him, "purifies himself just as He, Christ is pure. So just as we see Christ as He is and are made like Him, so too He is pure, and therefore we should be seeking purity as well. Again, let's consider some of the words in this verse. The first is hope, right? Everyone who has this hope. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I've said this before. 1 Peter, this first chapter and these first 9 verses, favorite of mine. Big favorite of mine. Should be one of your favorites too. Tremendous truths about hope and what hope really is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writing to those Jews who've been dispersed throughout the land kind of thing and really needed some encouragement as they are under oppression by Rome. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now here comes that living hope, friends. Verse 4. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Friends, this definition of hope here in the Scriptures is different from our modern day definition of hope as in a wish or a desire that may or may not be fulfilled. When I go fishing with my dad, I really hope I catch something. I really hope I catch something bigger than his. The Greek word translated as hope speaks of an assured hope. It is rather a confident expectation. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says it is, quote, "desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it," end quote. How about this word pure, purifies? It's from the two, pure and purifies, are from the same root word hagnos, to make clean. This can refer to everything from general morality to being innocent, as in not guilty, blameless, modest, chaste, perfect, holy, as well as synonyms like true, genuine, unadulterated, clean, undefiled, sincere, harmless, without deceit. In a nutshell here, John is speaking of sanctification. This process of being sanctified by God and the sanctification that we are called to be responsible towards. To separate oneself from that which is not pure. It is to be conformed into the image of the Father's Son. It is to become like Christ. In fact, you could say that the possession of the hope produces the purity. At the same time, purifies is one of those present active verbs, which means that this should be the ongoing habit of a Christian's life. The ongoing habit of a child of God. Now, as John recorded Jesus in his gospel in chapter 17, verse 19, "For their sakes," this is Jesus talking, "for their sakes I sanctify myself." Jesus sets himself apart as being holy and pure, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctify is the same word family as hagnos. In this case, it is God's truth that does the sanctifying. Excuse me, hagios is a different word from the hope. In this case, it is God's truth that does that work. What's interesting about this whole sanctification process is that it really has two sides of the same coin. One side has God, by His grace, through His Holy Spirit in you, sanctifying you. Right? It's an act of God. He is doing the action to you. Just before this last verse in John 17, 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." God the Father, again, doing the sanctifying. Now, we look at a verse like 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. It affirms this. Paul says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of our God. So same thing, right? This time it's specifically the Holy Spirit, though, that's doing the sanctifying to you. Yet the other side of that coin is that the Scriptures teach us that we are to be active participants in our sanctification. This from Romans 6 and verse 19, Paul says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and slaves to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, back when our father was the devil, right? So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, where Paul also says, therefore, having these promises, the promises going back to chapter 6, verse 18 of, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are called to be the ones to cleanse ourselves. Let us ask this. What are the reasons for your sanctification? What are the reasons God would have us be sanctified? Why is that so important? Well, in that last verse there, it is to begin that process of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To perfect holiness in the fear of God in you. God starts it here on this earth. He doesn't wait until we go to be with Him. 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, verse 19 tells us wicked things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, get this, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Huh. Okay, now I'm starting to get it here. He wants us to be a vessel for honor. He wants us to be useful to God, prepared for every good work here on this earth for the glory of God, which we can only do so if we are being conformed into His image. Okay. Sanctification is also how God chooses to bring about your completed salvation. Right? Your salvation, your and my salvation, it's secure. It's a done deal. Reserved in heaven for us, right? And at the same time, it's something that has started and it will be completed, but it's not completed just yet. Oh, it will be. It'll be completed in the future. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This also demonstrates both God through the Holy Spirit sanctifying and the believer's responsibility to be sanctified through their faith in the truth. We see the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. God also shows how both God and you participate in your sanctification. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, right? That's you doing what you are told to do. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's for you and I. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling through our obedience. For it is God who is at work in you. Right? We could never work out our salvation with fear and trembling were it not the fact that God is first in us. Doing this work in us. He says He is doing this work both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Going back to being useful to the Master for His pleasure, for His glory. We see that other Scriptures confirm what John has said about being made like Christ at His coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he writes, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you got to ask yourself, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you want Him to see in you? What do you want Him to see? I mean, do you want Him to see filth? Do you want Him to see pollution in your soul? Somebody who has no regard for the tremendous gifts given to them, such as salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, being God's adopted child with all rights and privileges, being an heir of His fortunes and an heir with Christ? I mean, do we want to be found unfaithful? And then suddenly starting to make very quick excuses for our laziness? Or do you want to appear before Him and see Him all smiles as He announces to you, Oh, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, including that purifying of yourself. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master. You know, when people are coming over to your house, what do you typically do before they come? Do you mess it up? Do you go out and get, you know, dogs to come in and do their business and, you know, and throw a bunch of trash in your house and dump it? No, of course not. We clean it up. We want to show off our best. If it's something that's kind of an important event, maybe you dress up a bit. Prepare your finest meal. You pull out the china. You do everything to put your best foot forward so that the occasion will be pleasing to them. Well, sometimes we're caught off guard, aren't we? There's a movie that just came out called The Darkest Hour. It's about Winston Churchill. Specifically, it's about him over 1 month, May 1940. It chronicles his first month in office as the war with Hitler was gravely threatening England. There's a scene late at night where he's in his bedroom at home. His bedroom, nothing fancy. In fact, just the opposite. It was kind of somewhat sparse. At the same time, it didn't look very put together. It was kind of messy. Stuff was kind of everywhere. And Churchill's just sitting on his bed, disheveled, tired, exhausted from just some grueling battles with his war cabinet, and again, just unkept, disheveled, hair out of place, shirt untucked, when his wife, Clemmy, comes into the room and announces that he is a visitor. He says, we need to get you up. She helps him to stand up and kind of gets him going, but he's not very congenial about it all, and he asks, who's the visitor? To which she replies somewhat flatly, the king. Which king? Retorts Churchill. Not expecting a visit from the King of England at his residence that late at night, Clemmy says, the King, I'm going to show him in. At this point, Churchill is scrambling. Stand up, get his shirt tucked in, and make himself presentable as King George VI walks in. Folks, we don't know when Christ is going to return, do we? We don't want to be caught off guard. We don't want to be negatively surprised. Good surprises are fine, right? Not bad surprises. We want to be found ready. We want to be found faithful. We want to be found serving Him well with the time that He has given us here on earth. We want to be a good testimony to the gospel. We want to be useful to the Master and prepared for every good work, which means purifying ourselves because He's pure. How do you purify yourself? I will give you, at the same time, both the easiest answer and the most difficult answer. We'll do it in two words. Ready? Stop sinning. Right? Easy? Not so easy? Well, that actually takes us right to the steps of the fourth thing. As children of God, you do not practice sin, but we will save that for next week. Now, first things first. These things are only true and can only apply to, again, children of God. those who have been adopted by God. How do you become adopted by God? You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the forgiver of your sins. You believe in your heart of hearts, in your soul, to the very depths that He died in your place on the cross so you could be forgiven of your sins, right? That He is fully God, fully man, so He could become the perfect sacrifice. He could become the atonement. He could become the substitution for you and I. Earl, in his class this morning, we're talking about the concept of the whipping boy and making it clear that, you know, back in the day, kings, it would be unseemly for them to whip or give consequences to one of their princes if the princes blew it. So they came up with this idea of a whipping boy, somebody that would, because the punishment still had to happen, right? Or else there wouldn't be justice. So somebody else would become the whipping boy and take the whippings in place of the prince. That's Christ. That's what He became for us, the whipping boy. Believing that He took your place, He died in your place, He did this out of His great and tremendous love for you. Then He went into the ground, but 3 days later He resurrected. He conquered sin, death, hell, Satan, conquered it all. And was raised up victorious, glorified forever and ever to take His place at the right hand of His Father. Which gives us that proof that we would want or need to know that, well, this is the real deal. I can be forgiven of my sins because of Christ's atoning work on the cross, and then because of His resurrection, I too am assured resurrection. That's what, friends, you need to believe in so that you can be a child of God, adopted by God with all of the rights and privileges that you would receive, as well as to be an heir of God and look forward to His future promises as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the morning. We thank You for some tremendous truths from Your Word about being a child of God, being adopted by You. And Lord, may as always we put these into practice. May we, you know, consider and think deep about these things today throughout the week, that we could be applying them to our own lives and situations, and show us where we fall short and where we fail and where we need to grow. And Lord, by Your grace, may we be sanctified, and may we be an active participant in desiring to pursue that sanctification, Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that we'll now spend next door at our fellowship time and our luncheon, and just talking about the things of the ministry here at First Baptist Church. May You bless the food to our bodies, and may You bless our time together. In Your Son's name we pray, and everybody said, amen.